Tonight we continue our question and answer series. And this will be the fourth time now that we have addressed questions on the doctrine of election that have been submitted by members of the church and others who attend our services, as we are endeavoring to understand more fully, more accurately, the doctrine of election that we have been confronted with in Romans chapter 9. Not, of course, the only place by far where it is taught in the Word of God, but certainly the most thorough treatment of that doctrine found anywhere in God's Word. You should have a copy of the questions before you that we're going to be looking at tonight. They are now on yellow paper. We've changed the paper as we have added questions and tried to keep them before you. And we are going to be actually taking up tonight with number 13. However, I'm going to do a little bit of review first to add a couple of thoughts to number 10 before we move on to 13. But if there are any questions prior to 13 that are your own questions, even though you may not have submitted them, and you were not here for the answer, then I would encourage you to get the tape of the appropriate night and listen to the questions answered on that tape. The first three, I believe, were addressed on September 10, 4 through 7, September 17, and then 8 through 12 last week on September 24. And tonight we're going to take up beginning at number 13. But first back to number 10 for just a moment. And question number 10 says, how can men be held responsible to believe if our election is in God's hands? At what moment does man's responsibility enter into the election process? Now, last Sunday night I said that the joining together of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is undoubtedly, in some ways, the most difficult aspect of this doctrine. As I've been endeavoring to show you from the Word of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as well as in our question time, these truths of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are not conflicting truths and they are not competing truths, but sometimes they are difficult to reconcile at every juncture. The Bible gives us a great deal of help in that area, and the better we understand the Word of God and the more thoroughly we understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, I think the better we will understand how human responsibility fits in to that doctrine. I mentioned to you last Sunday night that I think part of the answer to the dilemma lies in distinguishing between spiritual ability and natural ability on the part of men. It is spiritual ability that men do not have apart from a work of the Spirit of God. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says, for example, no man can come unto me. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. That's just one of many statements. Or the one that most of us are familiar with in the Corinthian epistle, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, many people quote that verse for other reasons and never notice, I suppose, that clear statement of man's spiritual inability. But there, Paul states what our Lord states other places, and the Bible in various places makes plain to us that man is spiritually unable to come to Christ, spiritually unable of himself to believe, spiritually unable to respond to the grace of God. He has to be enabled to do that by the work of the Spirit of God in his heart. And the Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit of God works in everybody's heart equally. That's some people's solution to the dilemma. They say, well, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit must work in a man's heart to enable him to respond, but the Holy Spirit does that in every heart and basically puts everybody back in a position, I suppose, similar to what Adam was in the garden before the fall, that God graciously restores everyone to that level and we're back on neutral ground once again. That's the answer that some give to the dilemma, but it is not the biblical answer. In fact, it is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible nowhere states any such thing. In fact, the Bible states the opposite. The Bible states that God enables the elect and passes by the non-elect, and so the non-elect do not have that spiritual ability. However, they do have natural ability. And the natural ability is where the accountability lies. God does not hold us accountable for that which we cannot do, but God does hold us accountable for that which we can do and don't do, and there are many things that we can naturally do that we don't do. And those are the things that God will hold us accountable for. I mentioned last Sunday night reading the Bible. If you can read a newspaper, you can read the Bible. Why don't you read the Bible? Well, because you don't want to. You're interested in other things, but you're accountable for that. See, that's a natural ability. You can attend church. You can pray to God and ask Him for help. Now, the two things that I wanted to add to my answer from last Sunday night are the following. Number one, it is evident, is it not, that many a person has responded naturally to Christ and to the claims of Christ only to be born again later. In other words, they have responded as they were naturally able to. They were called upon to believe, and they believed the best way they could. They were called upon to obey, and they obeyed the best way they could. They were directed into baptism and church membership. And many a person has done that, responding naturally in their own nature to the things that they can respond to, short of a work of the Spirit of God, short of the new birth. But they didn't know that until God then opened their heart and they were born again. We have people in this congregation who can testify to the fact that after they thought they had believed, they were brought to believe. After they had professed faith in Christ, they were brought to true faith in Christ. After they had been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, they were brought to understand what it really means to believe in Christ. In fact, I've heard some reports even lately, within the last few weeks and months, of some who may have had that experience. Sometimes it's not even real clear what exactly is taking place. Sometimes people wake up in a new way to spiritual truth and they say, now what is this? I thought I was saved. Am I just now being saved or is this something else? It's not always easy to tell. But what I'm saying is the fact that that happens is proof positive that men can respond in a natural way, even apart from the work of the Spirit of God. That doesn't save them, but that is a positive response, in a sense, to the things of God. Now, sometimes people do these things hypocritically, of course. Sometimes people will make a hypocritical profession. They know it is. They'll join a church hypocritically, and they know that's what they've done. But sometimes they do that sincerely with the best understanding which they have at that time. And then later, God shows them that they were a sinner, never really repented of their sins. They come to faith in Christ. Now they understand. But you see, they did respond in a human, natural way, to some degree, before they were brought by the Spirit of God to saving knowledge in Christ. So I think that reinforces what I was trying to say in answer to that question last Sunday night. Now, the second thing I wanted to add to question number 10 is a statement by John Piper, which our youth director, Jason Cole, gave to me. He got it off the internet. And I thought this was well worth reading. And this whole question of man's sovereign or God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He calls this avoiding fatalism and self-regard. And I want you to listen to this. Avoiding fatalism and self-regard. Fatalism on the one hand, self-regard on the other hand. Self-regard would be thinking too much of yourself, self-esteem, pride, human ability on the one hand. And on the other hand, fatalism, just avoiding all responsibility, saying if God is sovereign, I'll just leave it all up to Him. Now, there is a balance in here. It's not always easy to strike that balance, but listen to what Piper has to say on that subject. Emphasizing faith as a gift of God, without emphasizing faith as a command of God, can produce unbiblical fatalism and hinder human responsibility. Emphasizing faith as the command of God, without emphasizing faith as a gift of God, can produce unbiblical self-regard and hinder gratitude for grace. The unbiblical fatalism paralyzes a person's will to pursue Christ. The unbiblical self-regard paralyzes the deepest humility and the highest praise for God's free grace. Both the fatalism and the self-regard can destroy the soul. Surely that is why the Bible does both. It emphasizes faith as a gift of God, and it calls for us to exercise faith in response to the command of God. We are responsible to believe, and we will not believe if God does not work the faith in us. Take, for example, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:7, the writer says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith." There is a command to imitate the faith of godly leaders. This is something we should do. We are commanded to do it. We are responsible to do it. It is blameworthy not to do it. Similarly, in Hebrews 6:11 and 12, we are exhorted to, quote, "show the full assurance of hope until the end and be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises," end quote. So again, there's an exhortation, a gentle command to have the faith of our forefathers and to have full assurance of hope. Or again, in Hebrews 10:22, the exhortation says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." So clearly the book of Hebrews says that faith in God through Christ is something we are responsible to have. We are told to draw near with faith and imitate faith and exhibit the full assurance of hope. This is not something that we merely watched happen to us. It is an act of our soul reaching or coming to God. But Hebrews also teaches us that faith is the work of God in our lives. Consider the connection between Hebrews 11:6 and 13:20 and 21. First, the writer says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe." But then he says, "Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." Notice that Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith you cannot please God, and Hebrews 13:22 says that God works in us what is pleasing to God. In other words, God works the faith in us that he commands from us. This is the balance that we need. The Bible speaks both ways. God is sovereign. We are responsible. God commands that we believe, and God sovereignly gives what he commands. Perhaps the clearest example is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God's working in the will and the act to believe and obey does not take the place of our willing and working. It grounds them. It enables them. Therefore, let us believe and obey. Let us engage our wills to do that, to do all that God calls us to do. And that includes believing that he works in us what is pleasing in his sight. And so let us be humbled and thankful and give highest praise to grace. And let us despair of no one. The hardest sinner is not beyond the omnipotent power of God. Now, that's a good statement of what we're trying to get at here. I don't think that's the full, final, and completely detailed answer, but that's a good answer. And we add that to what we want you to understand here by the help and grace of God. Now we move on to question number 13, which says, how were the doctrines of grace applied to Old Testament believers in God? How was Romans 8:28 through 30 applied to those who died before Christ, but gained entrance into heaven after Christ led captivity captive? Well, the question makes reference to Romans 8:28 through 30, so I turn back there for a moment and just remind you of these words. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you recognize that as the golden chain of salvation that we dealt with several weeks ago when we were back in Romans chapter 8. And it links two eternities. The foreknowledge of God in eternity past, the glorification of the redeemed ones in eternity future. We haven't come to the glorification yet, and it links it all along the way. Those that God foreknew or foreloved, I don't have time to go back and preach that whole sermon all over again, but that is not simply God knowing ahead of time who would believe. That's a completely erroneous understanding of that concept of foreknowledge, is that if I had time, I would go back and show you, but I don't have time to repeat that again. But those whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate. Those whom he predestinated, them he called. That's the effectual call, calling men unto himself. Those whom he called, them he also justified. Of course, those whom he called exercise faith, but Paul doesn't even mention that there because he's mentioning God's part. So those whom he called, them he also justified. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified or will glorify at the second coming of Christ. Now, the question is, how does that apply to Old Testament saints? And there is a specific reference here to those who gained entrance into heaven after Christ, quote, led captivity captive. And that is a reference to Ephesians chapter 4 that I read in your hearing a moment ago. So let's look for a moment at Ephesians 4, because I think we need to address that first. Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Skip down to verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, because I don't know who wrote the question and all of the assumptions behind the question are not filled in, I can only speculate that what this questioner is referring to is the theory that Old Testament saints were not taken to heaven until Christ died and ascended to heaven. And sometimes this text is cited in support of that viewpoint. When it says he led captivity captive, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, that's the theory that Christ took the souls of Old Testament believers from a compartment of paradise in the earth where they were waiting until the crucifixion of Christ, and he released them and took them to heaven with him when he ascended up on high. I don't think that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is teaching. I don't know if that has a great bearing on the other question, which is how does the doctrine of election affect Old Testament saints? But let's deal with the implied question in relating to Ephesians chapter 4 first. I don't think that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is teaching. I think Ephesians chapter 4, which is quoting a couple of references from the Old Testament, one in Psalm 68:18, and the other one I don't have before me at this time, is a reference, rather, to a common occurrence in Roman military experience, and not just Roman, but at this time they would have been most familiar with the Romans, namely that when a battle was won, the conquering general would generally parade back into Rome, leading all of his captives and all of his booty, and make a great parade and a victory celebration out of it. And so you can see this general coming, leading captivity captive. Now, I think that Paul is using that as an illustration of something that Christ did, though not identical, but similar, in that Christ plundered Satan's kingdom and captured a host of Satan's subjects and made them his own. He led those who were captive to Satan, captive to himself, you might say. And I really think that what we have here in Ephesians chapter 4 is when Christ ascended on high, symbolically, he took all of the redeemed with him, even those who weren't saved yet. They were all those that he redeemed on the cross. He captured them all. He freed them all, however you want to look at it. Freed them from Satan, captured them unto himself. And he made a display of all of them before the throne of God in heaven. So This, I think, is a reference to the victory train of all of those millions of souls whom Christ purchased with His death upon the cross of Calvary. He made a parade of them, as it were, before the throne of God. But instead of plundering His captives and giving gifts to the emperor, Christ graciously plundered Himself, you might say, and gave the gifts to the church. He gave the gifts to the captives. Because He didn't capture them to exploit them, He captured them to set them free. And so He gave gifts unto men, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers and so forth. It's not identical to the military way of doing things, but there's a parallel there that teaches us something very precious and very important. Christ captured us to set us free, and He gave the gifts to the captives. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Now, how does the doctrine of election figure in, therefore, in regard to the Old Testament saints? Well, I don't think there's a particle of difference between Old Testament and New Testament saints when it comes to the doctrine of election. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing in Romans chapter 9. Paul continually gives examples out of the Old Testament. He's teaching the doctrine of election as it pertains to New Testament salvation. But what does he do? He points back to Isaac. He points back to Jacob. He points back to Moses. He keeps pointing back to the Old Testament and saying it has been this way all along. Nothing's changed. This isn't new. This is the way God has always worked. He elected all of His people in eternity past, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. There is no distinction between the Old and the New Testament saints in regard to the doctrine of election. There may be some distinctions between Old and New Testament saints in other areas, which I will not get into now because that's not the question that's before me. But in the doctrine of election, I don't think there's one particle of difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. That brings us now to question 14. How do you answer the charge that if God elects some to salvation, He also elects some to destruction in hell? Is this not unfair? I can give you the simple answer and I can give you the extended answer. I don't have time to give the extended answer, but this is in reference to what is sometimes called the doctrine of double predestination. But I think the assumption upon which the question is predicated is faulty. And this gets in, I will get in a little bit to the deeper answer to the question. I raised just this morning a couple of terms for you. Superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and this actually gets into that. And I am an infralapsarian. I didn't know that until I learned what I was, but that's the position I'm coming from. And what that means is that I believe that the doctrine of election was decreed by God in respect to humanity already fallen. Maybe we'll get more into that next Sunday morning. But what that means is that God didn't choose anybody to destruction. They were already on the way to destruction. Humanity was already fallen. All of the election does is lift people out of their already condemned condition. So, it's not that God says, I choose you for heaven, and I choose you for hell. It is rather, God is viewing the human race as all of them are ruined and headed for destruction. And God in mercy reaches down and says, I am going to rescue a multitude of you out of that condition. I am electing millions, myriads, 10,000 times 10,000, but every one of them specific individuals. I am electing you to salvation. I am selecting you out of destruction. You're already headed to destruction. I am selecting you out of destruction. But let me say, before I leave this question behind, I don't think you can completely erase the obvious truth that those whom God does not elect to salvation, he has in some way thereby identified them, marked them for destruction by not choosing them. It is the other side of the coin. I don't think we should think of it as everybody lined up and God says, down you go and up you go. It's everybody's in the pit and God says, I'm going to rescue you. But it is obvious that those he passes by are thereby, in a sense, chosen for destruction. So I don't want to shy away from that idea so much that you think that that's an abhorrent thought. I think that melts into the right of the potter to do as he will with the clay. But keep in mind that the fallen angels, I keep going back to that. That's the closest example we have. It's not a perfect example, because the angels and men are not identical in all respects, for sure. But nevertheless, they're the fallen angels. God chose not to rescue any of them. No plan of salvation, no rescue. Fallen, without remedy. God could have done that for men. Men, fallen, without remedy. But what did God do? In grace, he reaches down and saves a vast multitude. So, is that not unfair? Well, it doesn't look like it to me. I think it's tremendously gracious. I'm glad God did that. Where would I be unless he did that? That's my only hope. As a sinful man, I am destined for destruction except by the grace of God. I'm glad that God did that. It's a gracious act. It ought to be viewed as a gracious act, not to be viewed as a reprehensible act at all. Question number 15. Why does a loving God create human beings knowing they will spend eternity in hell apart from his electing and saving grace? Short answer, I don't know. A little bit longer answer, nobody knows except God. A little bit longer answer, can we speculate around the edges of it a little bit? Why restrict the question to men? Why did God create Lucifer and the angels whom he knew would fall? He knew that, didn't he? Why create them knowing that they would fall and spend an eternity in the lake of fire? I don't know. I think he has a purpose in it. I know he has a purpose in it. I don't know that I understand what all the purposes are. However, I do think that our passage in Romans, the one we are almost to, we didn't quite get to it yet, but the one we're almost to, and we'll be getting into, Lord willing, next Sunday, does begin to touch a bit upon the answer. I don't know if it gives all of it, but it does touch upon the answer to this question. And look at it, therefore, in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. I get to preview my text for next Sunday. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now you notice as I read that, I skipped the "and" at the beginning of verse 23 to kind of tie those verses together. And actually, that is ignoring an "and" which is there. And so I don't know how strongly we can grammatically tie these two verses together. But it does seem to be saying that God's purpose in saving some and not saving others is so that different aspects of his holy character can be displayed, can be manifested. To those who are vessels of mercy, he's displaying his love and his grace. To those who are vessels of wrath, he is displaying his holy wrath. His justice, His righteous anger. In that way, both aspects of His character, these two aspects of His multifaceted character, will receive manifestation. They will receive display. Furthermore, those who are the vessels of mercy, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, they become far more appreciative of the mercy that has been shown to them in contrast with those who go to destruction. If God had saved everyone, I don't know the answer to all the questions. That question, in a sense, keeps coming up. Why didn't God save anyone, everyone? I think this is getting at the answer here. But if God had saved everyone, then there would not be a display of His righteous anger, His justice. And that needs to be displayed as well. And there wouldn't be due appreciation from on behalf or on the part of the vessels of mercy for what we had been rescued from. Now, that answer may not be totally satisfactory to the mind of man. I think at this point we just have to drop back on what we said this morning. We can't understand all the ins and outs. We must not allow ourselves to think any thoughts of God which would call into question His wisdom, His righteousness, His grace, His love. We know those things are true, and we may not know how to reconcile all of these things at every juncture. But God's doing something here. And as I've said to you several times in our Romans series on Sunday morning, we've got to understand that salvation has more to do with God than it has to do with man. We're too human-centered. We're not God-centered enough. It has more to do with God than it does with man. And in all of this, God is displaying who He is. It's all to His glory. And so, why does a loving God create human beings knowing they will spend eternity in hell apart from His electing and saving grace? Well, to magnify the sense of and display of His love, I think, is an answer that we can't accurately give from the Bible. You say, I have trouble with that one. I understand. Just give it to God, to His wisdom, His righteousness, He could never do wrong, His grace, just deposit it there and go on. Now, I'm going to skip question 16 and go on to 17 because I want to close with 16, and that I'll spend as much time as I have left on 16. The 17 is, does Satan use false assurance of salvation and election to deceive us? If so, how do you guard against it? Well, the answer to the first question is yes, he does. The answer to the second question, if so, how do you guard against it, is answered a number of places in the Bible. The section that we've looked at in 2 Peter chapter 1 over a number of Sunday nights addresses that very same question. Now, wherefore, the rather, brethren, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And that refers to those seven attributes that we are to add to our faith in that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. How do we guard against it? Well, number one, we don't become presumptuous. One of the problems with salvation and grace as it is often viewed, coupled with the doctrine of eternal security as it's often viewed, makes men tremendously presumptuous about their going to heaven based upon a decision, which they made at some time or another, which they believe has obligated God to save them. If you know, God will not lie, He keeps His word. If you believed, if you prayed, if you asked Jesus to save you, then of course God, who cannot lie, must save you. But the question is not whether God can lie or not. Of course He can't. The question is whether you have exercised saving faith or not. And the answer to that question is not quite so easy. You can't just come up with a snap answer to that question so quickly. Many a person has made a decision which They came to realize later it was not true saving faith, as I already mentioned starting out in our question time tonight. So the fact that you believed, the fact that you prayed a prayer, the fact that you made a decision does not guarantee that you are a child of God on your way to heaven. So don't be presumptuous. What are you looking for as evidence that you have truly been born again? What you're looking for, the short term for it, is a persevering faith. You're looking for evidences of God at work in your life, having saved you and sanctifying you. You're looking for what God is doing in your life. And so a proper view of salvation does not allow us to be careless. It drives us to keep on believing. Not have you believed, but are you believing? It drives us to keep on seeking. Not have you sought, but are you seeking? It drives us to repentance. Not have you repented, but are you repenting? Do you continue to feel conviction for sin when you sin? And do you find yourself continually going to the Lord and confessing your sins and feeling a sense of sorrow for your sins and repentance for your sin? Is that what's going on in your life? Do you continue to have an interest in the things of God, a love for God, a love for the people of God, and an interest in the things of God? You see, the question is not what did you do at some time in the past. The question is, what has God done and is He doing presently in your life? And if you see evidence that God is continuing to work in your life, you have a pretty well-grounded assurance of salvation. And of course, if you have persevering faith, that's evidence of your election. The election ties into it. But there's no place for presumption in the proper biblical understanding of salvation. These kind of folks that we run into all the time that say, oh yeah, I was saved at a revival meeting when I was 14. They're 38 now. And where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. I ain't been to church for 20 years. I know I'm losing a lot of rewards, but I know I'll be in heaven. Are deceived. That's what we're talking about. Does Satan use false assurance of salvation and election to deceive us? Yes, that's how. Right there. There's a good example of it. He sure does. Somebody like that has no basis to think that they're going to heaven. Where's the new nature? Where's the changed heart? Where's the changed desires? When God saves a person, He changes them. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. Now, for just a moment or two is all I have time for. I'll go back to number 16. And I'll have to give some thought to whether I will extend 16, because actually 16 is a question that we could take several sermons on. Maybe 50 or 100. What are some of the practical implications of the doctrine of election to our lives as individuals and in the corporate life of the church? Boy, I like that question. In fact, I liked it so well. That was the only one of all these 17 that wasn't written down. Somebody gave that question to me verbally, and I said, that one is so good, I'm going to include that one. I want that in there, because I want to be able to address that. What are some of the practical implications of the doctrine of election on our lives as individuals and the corporate life of the church? Let me begin with personal. I'll just give these quickly. Every one of these ought to be elaborated on. There's many more as well. But one thing that the doctrine of election ought to do is reduce worry and frustration in our lives. It ought to give us a great deal more peace and rest and confidence as we come to understand the absolute sovereignty of our God. I glanced at the USA Weekend paper in the Sunday paper today, not enough to read the article, just kind of thumbed through it. But I saw that the cover article there was about worry or anxiety and how it's growing in American society. Well, I'm not surprised that's growing in American society. To the degree that we get further and further away from the Bible, of course, pressure and anxiety is going to grow in our society. What else could you expect? But conversely, the more we come to an understanding of the Bible, and the more we come to an understanding of the God of the Bible, and the more we understand of the sovereignty of the God of the Bible, the more we should be able to rest secure, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. The bigger your God, the more that verse means to you, and ought to, in your heart. So the sovereignty of God has a lot of practical implications in your personal life. The doctrine of election ought to help us to deal more wisely with our children as we are rearing them in regard to their salvation and sanctification. That, again, is another sermon or several all in itself. I refer you back to the messages by Jim Elliff when he was here about 2 years ago, I think, now. If you didn't hear those or have forgotten those, you ought to get the tapes and listen to those messages on dealing with our children. And one third thing, personally, it ought to enable us to have more compassion for others. It really should. When you have the sneaking suspicion that the thing that makes you differ from somebody else is what you did, you had the sense to believe and they didn't, you don't have as much compassion for that guy who's wrestling with sin. Well, come on! Do something about it! Pull yourself up by your bootstraps! And there is that human element to it, but when you understand the other side, the sovereignty side that a lot of people don't understand, and realize that you didn't get yourself out of that fix, God graciously, mercifully, and particularly came to you. And until He does that to that person, they're not going to come out of that mess. There are things that they can do. There's the natural response as well as the spiritual ability. And they can make a decision to quit drinking, quit doing these things. They can do that humanly and should. And you can encourage them to do that. But once you have a greater understanding of man's spiritual inability, you'll have greater compassion for men, or ought to. You see the practical aspects of this doctrine. And you look at people with greater love and greater compassion and greater pity and greater prayer, greater fervency. Lord God, do for them what you did for me. Do for them what they cannot do for themselves. It ought to give you a much greater compassion for others when you understand this doctrine. Calvinists ought to be the most loving Christians in all the world. Calvinists ought to be the most compassionate Christians in all the world. Calvinists ought to be the most fervent evangelists in all the world. We ought to be. We're not always. Shame on us if we're not, but we ought to be if we understand these things properly. Now, as far as the church is concerned, some of the implications for the church, oh boy, there's so many things. But I'll just mention one or two. It makes a difference in our worship, doesn't it? When we understand more about God and what a great God He is, it changes the way we think about worshiping Him. It makes us want to sing songs. That's just one aspect of worship, but it makes us want to sing songs that are more God-exalting and more filled with truth about God and about His great salvation. We're not so much interested in peppy little songs about how we feel. There's a place for that, in a sense, but that gets pretty thin and shallow when you understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, and you really want to exalt the greatness of God. There are really two things that those who understand the doctrines of grace ought to be displaying in their worship. They ought to be displaying a greater reverence, a greater seriousness. And we're trying to capture that aspect of what we ought to be, or we're trying to encourage, we're trying to help you along those lines, primarily in our Sunday morning service. But I think there should also be a great exuberance and joy. Sometimes that's the other side of it that we don't get. It's so hard to get things right. We go to one to extreme or another. And so on Sunday night, we try to introduce a little bit more of that element. That's why I'm just delighted with our little orchestra and so forth. Just come in here on Sunday night and just our hearts ought to be just bursting, overflowing with joy and praise and exuberance. And there needs to be that side. Sometimes it's hard to get the both together, if you understand. You can, but it's hard to. And the problem in our evangelical world is that it seems like that's the only aspect that people want. They want all this peppiness, joy, lightheartedness, and so much of it is worked up and empty and shallow and is not based upon a firm foundation and really isn't anything except an emotional high, and as soon as you get away from the meeting, it's gone. That's no good. We want something that lasts. We want this joy unspeakable and full of glory that comes from deep down within. And the more we know of God, the more we experience profound truths about God, the more joyfully exuberant we ought to be in our worship of God. And so on the one hand, we do show a greater seriousness about the things of God, a greater reverence toward God, a greater carefulness as we gather together to worship Him. That's appropriate and right, and we ought to feel that. But on the other hand, we of all people should be filled with the deepest joy. Maybe not the most peppy joy, but the deepest joy. The greatest joy, the most lasting joy. And that ought to... We have been saved by the grace of God, plucked out of the mass of humanity, destroyed. I mean, when you think about what God has done, when you understand that in terms of electing grace and know yourself to be a recipient of that, if you aren't filled with the most exuberant joy and praise eternally to God, then I don't know what's wrong with you, but something's terribly wrong with you. You don't understand what God has done for your soul. So it changes the way we worship. And it changes our viewpoints on evangelism and missions, which I won't have time to get into tonight. And it changes a lot of things. And we might take up some of those things in days to come. Shall we pray? Lord, we bow to give you thanks. We bow to give you deepest and most profound thanks. Those of us who know your saving grace, Lord God, how could we fail to thank and praise you eternally? How could we fail to serve you with all of our energies? How could we fail but to feel the greatest joy, delight, surprise that you would pluck us out of the miry pit, set our feet upon the solid rock, establish our goings for nothing within ourselves, for nothing except your pure, unadulterated, electing mercy. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord God. We pray. Amen.